Our readings this morning are a short collection of quotes that I think are illustrative of our topic for reflection today. The first is from Aldous Huxley. "Most of everyone's life is a prolonged effort to prevent oneself from thinking." The next two from Albert Einstein. "My religion consists of a humble admiration of the illimitable other who reveals himself in the slight details we are able to perceive with our frail and feeble minds. That deeply emotional conviction of the presence of a reasoning power that is revealed in the incomprehensible vastness of the universe forms my idea of God." A second from Albert Einstein. "There are only two ways to live your life. One is as if everything is a miracle. The other is as if nothing is a miracle." And finally, a quote from one of the greatest thinkers of the modern age, a Unitarian Universalist himself, Buckminster Fuller, who said, "Beauty is truth. Truth, beauty. May it be so." Friday at the Evensong service, there was one poem that I found that spoke to me so deeply, and I think was important to a lot of you who heard it too. It's this poem by Ellen Bass, and she entitles it "Pray for Peace," and in it, she invites every single person to literally turn their whole life into a prayer. She says, "Make the brushing of your hair a prayer. Every strand in its own voice singing in the choir of your head. And if you're riding a bicycle or a skateboard or a wheelchair, each revolution of the wheels is a prayer." She says, "To pray when you're getting your coffee, to pray when you're typing at your keyboard, when you're picking up the mail. Pray everywhere you go, pray in everything you do, that a better, more whole, more peaceful world can rise up out of the world we live in today." That poem, "Pray for Peace with Every Conceivable Moment of Your Life," and today's topic, "Thinking is Prayer," they mesh together because both invite us to ask ourselves once again what it is we mean and don't mean by that word, prayer. Now, we all know that too often people of every tradition imagine that prayer has to involve being down on your knees in supplication to this distant, all-powerful entity, asking said entity by whatever name to do our bidding, patch us together, or make our lives easier. But Ellen Bass's poem, and I would argue our liberal religious tradition, invite us to take that concept and crack it open and speak new and vibrant meanings into that word so often constrained by small definitions. Why not pray to strawberries and bright sunlight? Why not pray to your children and your children's children? Pray for your family, your friends, your community, and in so doing, speak your hopes and your dreams aloud into this abundant creation of which you are a part. And why not pray so that your prayers might be heard first and foremost by yourself? And secondly, by that great sustaining mystery that lies among your community and beyond us all. Why not pray like that? Pray to what feeds you, what heals you, what frightens you. Pour out your sadness and your joy. Pray so that you can know what matters to you and so that you can know what lies at the core of your being. Pray so that you know what you're afraid of, what gives you strength. For prayer, in our liberal religious tradition, is an act of coming into contact with the holy as you understand it and as you experience it. It's an act of naming truth and seeking truth in this world. A friend of mine once said to me that there are only two prayers in the whole world that really matter. All the others are really just filler, but these two prayers matter so much that one can never forget them. They are simply, thank you, thank you, thank you, and help me, help me, help me. I know that I pray those prayers very often, and I'm sure many of you do too. I pray those prayers at times when I have control over my life and at times when I manifestly do not. No matter what theology you hold as truth, we each pray those prayers in the deep recesses of our hearts, just like people all over the world pray those prayers. With or without an entity we name God, we pray those prayers consciously or not. And at our best, we pray those prayers with our entire being, body, mind, and soul. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And help me, help me, help me. Body, mind, and soul. Not so much a trinity as an interconnected description of what it is to be a human being. The three angles of a triangle that somehow come together with that perfect number of degrees to create this brilliant whole. Body, mind, and soul. Each component, each angle is absolutely necessary for the completion of the others. No angle is by its nature superior. No angle is degraded or corrupt. Each and every one is necessary. And no person, and I would argue no prayer, is complete without the engagement of all three. I like to think that we all have a sort of spiritual blueprint for how we move through the world. We have different tendencies, different ways of experiencing the holy and experiencing the sacred, of finding hope. Some of us lean toward those aspects of the sacred holiness that we can grasp with our minds. Some of us lean toward dancing, and some of us do occasionally want to get down on our knees. Those who do yoga, who take long walks, who move their bodies to remember the grace and the beauty of the world around them, those people know the prayers of the body. Those who cry, those who hold babies in their arms, those who laugh until their stomach hurts, who reach out for other people's hands at church on Sunday, all those folks know the prayers of the body too. And the prayers of the Spirit, the prayers said in that formless place where there just aren't words. Mystics, mourners, and lovers of every age have known those prayers too. But no triangle is complete with two angles. Though some traditions over the centuries have looked and do look with suspicion upon the exercise of reason in religion, other traditions have always known that there are prayers of the mind that make as big a difference in our spiritual lives as any prayer of the spirit. Muslim mathematicians charted the laws of the universe. Buddhist monks seek knowledge through the practice of insight meditation. There are prayers of the intellect in which the mind can reach out to the abundance of knowledge this world has to offer and find the exercise of one's own reasoning, a reason to be in awe, a reason to hope, a reason to give thanks. We know that in the history of Western religion, thinkers have often been seen as some shady characters to be dealt with at an arm's length or sometimes a noose's length. We know that their prayers before the vastness of the mystery have too often been seen as threats to the authorities and institutions that have held power. We know that there is a very common corruption of the religious impulse that leads to a non-thinking, dogmatic, unengaged version of religion that corrupts the very person who holds it. And too often, the people who search the hardest are asked by their faith communities to turn over that searching to entities outside of themselves. But there are those who know better than that. There are those who know that once a prayer is spoken to the world, it can't be taken back, and once an idea is discovered, it has a tendency to not just go away. I'm reminded in this case of Galileo. Of course, Galileo, he's a big shot. He's one of the greatest thinkers of all time, right? And Galileo was dragged before this ecclesiastical court, and he was told that he had to recant his crazy heretical position that the earth did in fact orbit the sun. Court records for this conviction of heresy read that the proposition that the sun is in the center of the world and is immovable from its place is absurd, philosophically false, and formally heretical because it is expressly contradictory to the Holy Scriptures. So Galileo, hearing his conviction, did as he was told. He recanted away, and he walked away, muttering under his breath, "And yet it moves." He had seen truth. He had beheld wonder. And once a prayer of the mind is spoken into the universe, it cannot be taken back. And yet, it moves. He had touched a reality through the exercise of his mind that no orthodoxy could take from him. If it is true, what I said before, that we have a spiritual blueprint for our lives, a kind of leaning in a certain direction of how we approach the holy, I must say that I've seen in many of you a kind of faith that lives mostly in that intellectual realm where the magnificent puzzle of the scientific world invites you to see between the lines of God's own handwriting. I have seen it in you. And every time I do, I stand in awe. I say that in part because if I have a spiritual blueprint, it probably shows me leaning sharply in the direction of the mystics of the ages who have contented ourselves with simply not knowing. See, I have no pretensions of an exacting or logical mind. And my prayers are quiet, intuitive prayers of the Spirit spoken out to a mystery I can't comprehend, and that's just fine with me. But that's why I'm the minister, and y'all are the scientists, and the teachers, and the leaders that you are. I have, of necessity, become very comfortable with ambiguity and not knowing. And so, as a person guided more by intuition than reason, I should also admit that I don't know squat about math. And in fact, mathematics as a whole terrifies me. But I'll never forget a Building Your Own Theology class a couple of years ago when Rebecca Evans taught me something magnificent about faith and thought and wonder. She used math as a symbol of all that's sacred and beautiful. And honestly, I can't remember if I've told you this story before or not, but if I did, hey, it's worth repeating. In this Building Your Own Theology class, we were supposed to draw images of the divine, or the holy, or the sacred. We were supposed to draw pictures of God, I guess. I probably drew a whirlpool or a great big sky or something suitably amorphous like that. Jeanette Pash drew an ice cream cone because she figured God was the sum total of all that is good and precious in the universe. And hey, what is more good and precious than ice cream? But Rebecca drew some kind of a triangle with like lines coming out of it. In some way, it was related to the Pythagorean theorem, and she could tell you a lot more about it than I can. And she said that the mathematician who first looked at this irrefutable proof of an idea that holds the universe together summed up his amazement with one word: behold. And so she drew this triangle, and she wrote below it, behold. And I sat there in wonder. Behold, the geometry of the universe, the miracle of thought, the ideas that make us whole, behold. There in that theorem that I will never understand was an expression of a familiar prayer I know so well. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. What a wonder it all is. Behold. The thoughts, the numbers, the processes of the mind itself that led one mathematician and one particularly awesome brewer to see truth in a triangle were prayers of the highest order. For what more is a prayer than a thought or an act that puts a person in relationship with that which gives life meaning and creates order from chaos? Behold in a triangle the wonder of it all. We know that not all thinking is prayer, not all prayer is thinking. Not all thinking engages the whole self, challenges the thinker to expand their understanding of the universe. But there are some thoughts that are unmistakable as prayers. Imagine, if you will, Rodin's Thinker. So many of you know it. It's one of the most famous artistic creations of all time. It's been copied and recopied and recopied about a million times. But I'll describe it just in case you don't know this sculpture. This thinker is cast in bronze, right? And his brazen feet are rested not easily but not firmly on the ground beneath him. He sits with one hand draped over his knee and the other placed under his chin, with this living shelf holding a head that has the firmest and most deliberate expression imaginable, atop a body in which every single muscle is engaged. As if this thinker is about to spring from his perch and leap out into the world with an idea that'll change everything. Rodin wrote of his thinker, "What makes my thinker think is that he thinks not only with his brain, but with every muscle in his arms, back and legs, with his clenched fists and his gripping toes. What makes the thinker think is that he is fully and utterly engaged in the practice of thinking. His whole self is thinking, and his whole self is transformed." In her congregational newsletter, the Reverend Jane Zepka, one of our Unitarian Universalist ministers, acknowledges that we Unitarian Universalists often get a lot of criticism for being too darn intellectual. Have you ever heard that? Criticism for being too cerebral. And at times, perhaps it's true. As a sort of fumbling mystic myself, I know that it's not enough to name what can be named and ignore the vastness of what we can't know. But I also know that our historic intellectual tradition has at its core a willingness to see the sacred in a triangle, an airplane, or a puzzle waiting to be solved. Jane Zepka writes, "Don't we need that kind of thinking in religion? Isn't that, after all, what we're trying to do? When we think, we bring along our bodies, our impressions, our reactions, our knowledge. All of our past loves come with us, and our resentments, the happy bits of life, the excitement, the moments of peace, sights, sounds, distractions. We bring the whole works to the effort. And a full religion, a religion full and ideal as Unitarian Universalism could be, requires attention to a variety of aspects. We must pay attention to the quiet and beauty of inner knowledge, to the clear movement toward social justice, to our immersion in history and identity, to the love of learning, our sense of connection, hope and luck and love, and yes, and always yes to the thought process. For what it's worth, I don't think you think too much. Go ahead. Revel in it. Glory in it. After all, you're a Unitarian Universalist. This liberal religious tradition we share teaches us that prayers do not require the abandonment of the thinking mind. Rather, prayers of hope and prayers of peace are an expression of the thinking mind. They are the prayers of the whole self, body, spirit, and mind, and each corner of that triangle that composes a human being as is essential as all the others. Praying is not really about who you're praying to. It isn't about self-abnegation and abandonment of your wholeness. It's about standing in witness to the abundance before you and the true hurts of life and the hopes that come your way. It's about standing in witness with wonder and with joy and knowing that you are a part of something larger and infinitely grander than your own small lifetime can encompass. Albert Einstein, you'll remember, said that there are two ways to live your life. One is as if everything is a miracle. The other is as if nothing is a miracle. Behold, in a triangle, in a mystery, in the curve of your own hand, the miracle of life, the wonder of this vastness. Behold. And in whatever word or theorem or wordless utterance you can muster, find a way to say to an abundant creation, thank you, thank you, thank you, and help me, help me, help me. May it be so. And amen.